Well, if you have your Bibles, to take them this morning and turn, if you would, please, to John chapter 3. This is part 6 in our study of the first 21 verses of that great chapter, John chapter 3, if you want to find your place there, please. The first few of those weeks that we were here in this text, we spent in verses 1 to 10, where Jesus dialogues with a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who came to him by night, the Bible says. That a Pharisee would seek Jesus out for advice is really quite a remarkable event in the life and ministry of our Lord. The religious leaders of Israel, of course, had been waiting for his arrival for hundreds and hundreds of years. The prophets had all spoken of his arrival. They had been waiting for his arrival. And yet what happened when he finally got here? When he finally got here, they flat out rejected him and became, all through his earthly life and ministry, his avowed enemies. I think you know, we've talked about the Pharisees a little bit in past weeks. I think you know that the Pharisees literally hated Jesus and ultimately crucified him. And so it is remarkable, as we come to this chapter, it is remarkable then that one Pharisee did recognize something different about Jesus. There was one Pharisee who recognized Jesus as a teacher sent from God. And because this Pharisee in question, Nicodemus, had a gnawing ache in his heart, because he knew that in spite of his very accomplished religiosity, he was still on his way to hell, this Pharisee came to Jesus that night hoping to find that missing link. He came to Jesus that night hoping to find that key that would gain him entrance into the kingdom of God. And even though, as you know from our studies, that Nicodemus didn't ask that burning question, when he got there that night, he didn't need to ask the question because Jesus is omnipotent, isn't he? And omniscient. Jesus read his mind, as you know, and answered the question for him anyway, the question that he didn't ask. And Jesus said to him, unless one is born again, Nicodemus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Tremendous statement, theological statement from that verse and the dialogue that followed. We learned right along with Nicodemus about the doctrine of regeneration. I took you to other places in the New Testament to sort of build on that doctrine. And then we came back, if you recall, to John chapter 3 and learned what Jesus had to say in verses 4 to 10 to Nicodemus about that doctrine of regeneration. And at the end of the day, here's what we learned from that doctrine. We learned that salvation is a sovereign work of God, isn't it? Salvation is completely 100% a sovereign work of God to which you make absolutely no contribution. Nicodemus was a very smart man. And some commentators say, well, Nicodemus didn't get it at all. I think Nicodemus got one part of it. He understood at least one part of what Jesus had just said to him. He understood the fact that he could not rebirth himself. And we know that by the questions that he asked. And so because he understood that part, because he understood that he couldn't rebirth himself, he didn't really like that answer that Jesus gave him. You see, what he wanted was he wanted Jesus to tell him something that he needed to do, right? That's what he was looking for. What do people do? How do people think they're going to get into heaven today? They want to do something, right? They want to perform some work. They want to follow some ritual or some ceremony or do something to gain their own entrance into the kingdom of God. And that's what Nicodemus wanted when he came to Jesus. And so he was a little disappointed, just to put it mildly, with that answer that Jesus gave him. And so because Jesus' answer was so contrary to anything Nicodemus had ever heard before about how one enters into the kingdom of God, even though he understood what Jesus was saying, he would not accept that answer and he would not believe that answer. He would not accept that truth. He would not believe that truth. And as I said, the rest of this dialogue down through verse 10 makes that very clear. And that's really all I'm going to say about that, because for the past couple of weeks now, we've already been on to the next section in this text. We've been working on the second part of this text that goes from verse 11 all the way down to verse 21, where a couple of things change. And I've told you this several times. I'm going to tell you again today. A couple things change as soon as we move from verse 10 into verse 11. First of all, beginning in verse 11, you want to mark this and note this, the dialogue now changes to a monologue, right? It's been a back and forth between Jesus and Nicodemus from verse 11 on down through verse 21. Jesus, Nicodemus, I'm sure is still there, but Nicodemus is now, or Jesus rather, is now going to do all of the talking. And it's quite obvious that he's now talking to more than just Nicodemus. Some other people must have shown up. And we know that because the pronouns are now plural. That's one change as we move into verse 11. The other very interesting change, this is the bigger change, The other interesting change here as we move into verse 21, or verse 11 rather, is the theme from divine sovereignty and salvation, which was clearly the theme in verses 1 to 10, indisputable, right? God's sovereignty was the theme of verses 1 to 10. As soon as we hit verse 11, what happens? That major theme changes. What is it now? Now the theme from verse 11 down to verse 21 is the theme of human responsibility. Okay? Figure that one out. God does it all insofar as your salvation is concerned. Verses 1 to 10, you must be born again. But right on the heels of that, in verses 11 to 21 now, we learn that you are still responsible to believe. And so how have we defined those two truths? We've defined those two truths as twin truths. We've defined those two truths as parallel truths. And those parallel truths, people, show up all through the scriptures with no apologies and, for the most part, no explanations. And if you were here that day, I don't know how many weeks ago it was now, 2 or 3 weeks ago, do you recall I took one entire Lord's Day morning to show you various other places in the scriptures where those two truths show up parallel, side by side, with no apologies and no explanations. And why do they show up with no apologies and no explanations? Because we do not have the capacity in these little finite human minds of ours to fully reconcile those two truths. And so what do? You remember I already gave you the answer to that question. What do? With that irreconcilable, those two truths that are irreconcilable in our minds, what do? Pick the one that we like the best? That's what lots of Christians try to do. No. Our responsibility is not to pick the one we like the best. Our responsibility is to accept them both fully by faith. We leave that tension right there, and we fully accept both truths as they're taught consistently and repeatedly throughout the Word of God. And so that's all ground that we've already covered. But let me just state that again before we go on. Let me read now this next section of our text, which is all about the human responsibility side of salvation. This text I'm going to read for you now, beginning in verse 11 down through verse 21, is a text that is all about believing or not believing. Pick up with me, please, in John chapter 3 and verse 11 as I read the Word of God down through verse 21. Familiar words that Jesus speaks very often in this book, this Gospel of John, truly, truly. Pay attention, listen up. What I'm going to say to you right now is very, very important. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you, by the way, is now plural. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, by the way, count the word believe down through here. I think it shows up 7 times. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That was last week. This morning now we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Very interesting verses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever, what? Believes will in him have eternal life. And then the beloved verse, for God so loved, that's for next time, by the way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I learned that verse when I was probably 4 or 5 years old in Sunday school. It didn't gel in my mind until 20-some years later, but it was there. It was there. Parents, plant that stuff in there. It was. I remember when I came to saving faith at the age of 28, I remember remembering. I remember that coming back up to the forefront. It was in there. It was sort of laying dormant back there. It didn't mean anything to me. I didn't understand it until God made it come alive for me. But it was there. So parents, it's not futile. Plant the truth in those little minds. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Simple verse, but profound at the same time. We're going to get there. Verse 17, we got to go on. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. Before we go any further, bow with me and let's ask God for help as we study. Father, we have your precious word open before us again on this Lord's Day morning in this wonderful third chapter of John's Gospel. And so we ask you now, Father, for what we always need as we study your word, and that is illumination. Illuminate our minds, Father. Teach us by your Spirit, Father. We pray, and then change our lives with this truth for your glory. Accomplish your eternal agenda here in this place today as we have this text open before us. Teach us and change us. We pray in Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen. Well, I'm calling this last section of our text, as you can see by your notes, the sinner's responsibility to believe. And then, as we always do, for the sake of clarity and for the sake of study, we take that section and we break it down again. And so we've taken that sinner's responsibility section from verses 11 to 21, chopped it into three more parts, or three smaller sections. And so let me run through the first one that we looked at last week real quick by way of review. Last week we looked at verses 11, 12, and 13, where Jesus opens this new subject, right? It's about believing and not believing. Jesus opened this new subject by confronting unbelief. Now, he's talking to Nicodemus, of course, and some other people who were apparently now there. And Jesus indicted these folks for their unbelief by making three statements, one for each of the three verses. Let me run them down real quickly. In verse 11, after extolling the quality and the integrity of his testimony, along with what I believe to be the testimony of John the Baptist, I left that a little bit open for debate last time. It's a tough one to figure out. He uses the we plural pronoun there. I think it's John the Baptist, but at any rate, Jesus very directly and very boldly confronted these people's unbelief. Listen, he said to them, we've given you this testimony that is more credible than any other testimony could ever be. There is no higher testimony than the one that we have given you. We speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen. And yet, in spite of this highest of all testimonies, this most credible of all testimonies, and yet you do not accept our testimony. When we got to the end of verse 11 last week, I said this. I'll say it again. That statement by our Lord at the end of verse 11 is the inspired post-mortem on Nicodemus and these other people. Who are they? By the declaration of our own Lord, they are unbelievers who are spiritually dead. In verse 12, Jesus went on to say to these people, he continues his indictment. He went on to say to these people, listen, earthly analogies have not seemed to help your unbelief. You don't accept our testimony, and earthly analogies haven't seemed to help you, folks. Listen, Jesus said, I've tried to boil this thing all the way down to the very simplest of terms for you guys, but even that doesn't seem to be working for you. If you can't understand the simple birth analogy, and if you can't understand the simple wind analogy, how in the world are you going to believe if I start telling you or talking about heavenly things? You won't, is the implied answer to that question. How will you guys believe if I start talking about the Trinity and justification and propitiation and a whole bunch of other lofty things like that? You won't believe is the point here. And you won't believe because you are spiritually ignorant. That's basically what Jesus is saying to them. He didn't say it in so many words, but that's what he's saying. You won't believe because you are spiritually ignorant. And so we landed on a truth last week. Always understand it again this morning. Always understand that unbelief is always going to be accompanied by spiritual ignorance. Now, you can see that in the world, right? Unbelief is always going to be accompanied by spiritual ignorance. And where does it show up perhaps the most? It shows up when it comes from those people who are, from the world's perspective, very wise and very smart, right? Think about this guy, Nicodemus. He wasn't only worldly smart, he was religiously smart. This guy was even a theologian, right? And Jesus basically said, you don't get these analogies because you are spiritually ignorant. Nicodemus was a theologian, a Pharisee, the teacher in Israel, and he couldn't understand these basic simple things. Why? Spiritual truths. Why is that? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14. I'm not going to read it today because I think I read it twice last week. You should know that, right? Okay, verse 13. Jesus closes his indictment. This is our review. Jesus closes his indictment by saying, and this is powerful, by saying in verse 13 to these folks, I am the only heavenly source of heavenly truth, right? You didn't believe our testimony. You wouldn't accept our testimony. Earthly analogies aren't helping you. And now let me say as a final point here in my indictment, that I am the only heavenly source of heavenly truth. I am the only one who is there in the throne room of God, is basically what Jesus is saying here. When those redemptive plans were formulated, when the redemptive plans were laid, I'm the only one who was there way back in the eons of eternity past at the right hand of the Father in the throne room of God when the plans were made. I was there. I have firsthand information for you. I brought that salvation truth down to you straight from heaven. And yet, what's the indictment? And yet, in spite of all of that, you will not believe. And so we have unbelief confronted in the first three verses of this new section of our text. That's all review. Let's go on now. This morning we pick up our study in verses 14 to 18, and let me just warn you ahead of time, it's going to take a little while to get on through here. We're not going to get to John 3:16 today, but I've already gotten to John 3:16 in my work, and we're going to be in John 3:16 by itself for a little while. That simple verse that we learn as kids is so deeply profound that it just began to blow my mind as I began to think about it. The more and more I thought about it, the bigger it became, and so we're going to do whatever we can do to understand the great truth there. But this morning, we're ahead of that. But we're going to start this section in verses 14 to 18. And what happens here, after confronting unbelief, Jesus now goes on to verses 14 to 18 to explain the blessings for those who will believe. If you are here today, and if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there are some blessings that are yours that we're going to talk about, and that Jesus is going to talk about in this text. And let me just jump ahead real quick and tell you what the last section, the last little third part of it is. When we get to verses 19 to 21, he will pronounce judgment on those who will not believe. So he confronts unbelief, we've got the blessings for those who will believe, and then we've got judgment. He's going to pronounce judgment on those who will not believe. And so that's the flow of this text going all the way down through verse 21. And as I said a minute ago, it's all about what? Believing or not believing. That's it. That's what this is about. And with that now, let's go back to that middle section of verses 14 and 18. We have something kind of interesting to look at today. In those verses, Jesus explains the blessings for those who will believe. Let me take a minute here to chart the course for you down through these five verses. And then what we're going to do is zero in on verses 14 and 15 for today. That's our text for today. There are basically two blessings outlined here for those who will believe all the way down through verses 14 to 18. One of them is negative, one of them is positive. And here's what happens. As these five verses unfold, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, as these five verses unfold, those two blessings just keep getting repeated and restated in different ways. And let me tell you now what the blessings are. We're going to see them a number of times. Negatively, they're basically just two. They keep getting restated and repeated. Negatively, these verses are going to tell us a number of times and in various ways that believing in him will deliver you from judgment. What does it say? John 3:16, shall not what? Perish, right? And that's going to get repeated. Several times we're going to hear these verses that negatively believing in him will deliver you from judgment. That's a blessing, is it not? Believing in him will deliver you from the judgment that you rightly deserve. Positively, here's the positive blessing. Positively, these verses are going to repeatedly tell us that believing in him will secure for you eternal life. That's another blessing. We're going to talk about that just a little bit, get to the end of our time today, if you can hang on. And now, here's another question. How is Jesus going to explain those two blessings in these five verses? Well, here we're going to chop it again. He does that in three different ways. I hope all this chopping is helpful for you in your mind to keep it all sorted out. He's going to do that in three different ways. Here they are. In verses 14 to 15, the verses we're going to look at today, he's going to explain the blessings for those who will believe through an interesting Old Testament picture of the cross. That's what we're going to look at today. In the beloved John 3:16, he's going to explain the blessings for those who will believe through a declaration of God's magnanimous love, for God so loved the world, right? We're going to get there and talk about that at length. And then in verses 17 and 18, he will explain the blessings for those who will believe through the stated purpose of our Lord's earthly life and ministry, okay? Now, we got all that roadmap stuff out of the way, right? You got that? We got the course charted, the outline plotted, right? Very important. I think that's very important anyway. I always have. And with that roadmap now in place, now I want you to go back with me, all right, to verses 14 and 15 for the rest of our time this morning. And this is where Jesus is going to explain the blessings for those who will believe And he's going to do it now in these verses through an Old Testament picture of the cross. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, as I just said to you, what we have here this morning in verse 14 is a picture followed by an application in verse 15, right? Picture in verse 14, application in verse 15. And so what's our first order of business in a situation like this? Our first order of business, of course, is to understand the picture. Now, as we move on to understand that picture, first thing I need to tell you is that I'm going to call that picture this morning a type, all right? T-Y-P-E. I'm going to call that picture a type, and I'm going to call on you to remember something from our study of Ruth. Perhaps you remember, and it's been a little while ago now, I know, but when we were studying the book of Ruth, did we not talk a little bit about typology in the scriptures? What do I mean by that? Well, Boaz, remember him? Boaz was clearly presented in that Old Testament book as what? He was a type of Jesus Christ, right? A picture, a foreshadow, a type of Jesus Christ. Boaz, as Ruth and Naomi's kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, is a picture or a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer in the New Testament. And the more theological way to say that now would be to say that Boaz is the type and Jesus Christ is the anti-type. Got it? Boaz is the type, Jesus Christ is the anti-type. And so those are the terms that we're going to use now this morning to outline this Old Testament picture in verse 14. Notice it again. In the first half of verse 14, we have the type where Jesus starts out by using the word as. And when he uses that word as, what is he doing? He's setting us up for a comparison with that word, right? And then he immediately points us to something in the Old Testament having to do with Moses. As Moses, it says at the beginning of verse 14. And then in the last half of verse 14, we have the anti-type. As Moses did this thing that we're going to talk about in just a minute here, as Moses did this thing we're going to talk about, even so must the Son of Man, it goes on to say, after the comma there in verse 14. And so let's begin now by understanding the type. Here's the question. As Moses, even so must the Son of Man. As Moses, what in the world is John talking about here, or Jesus, if Jesus is speaking here, and I think he is. What in the world did Moses do? What is he talking about? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus said. How many of you are familiar with that Old Testament text? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's our picture, folks. That's our foreshadow. That's our type. And so now what do we need to do? We need to go back to the Old Testament to see what that picture is all about. And so let's do that. Would you turn, please, to Numbers chapter 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Okay, fourth book in from the Old Testament. And while you're turning, I'm going to give you just a little bit of context, a little bit of background. As we approach this event in Numbers 21, that is our type today, Israel was on their way to the Promised Land. Israel was on their way to Canaan, and of course they were on their way to Canaan under the leadership of Moses. They were quite a ways into the journey by now, and at this point in the game, at this point in the journey, they were up against a little problem in that journey. In the previous chapter of Numbers, Edom had denied Israel permission to cross through its land on the way to Canaan. You folks can't go through our land on your way. We see you coming, you can't go through our land. And the other problem was that they couldn't just go in and fight against the Edomites, because in Deuteronomy 2, 4, and 5, God had told Moses not to fight against Edom. They perhaps could have defeated them and marched through their land anyway, but nope, that wasn't an option either. So what do they have to do? Moses had no choice right now. Moses had no choice but to lead the people all the way around the land of Edom, which was quite a long and treacherous journey. And just to give you sort of a feel for what they were up against right now, where they were at this particular point in time, Canaan was actually northwest, and Moses had to turn the people southeast at this point in time, on a long and very difficult journey around the land of Edom. And as you might imagine, the people were not very happy about that. These were not a very happy bunch of people anyway, as you know. And they weren't very happy about this. And so what do you suppose they did? They did what they've been doing for all the way through this journey. They grumbled, right? Lots of grumbling took place. They grumbled against God and they grumbled against Moses. And if you're there now in Numbers 21, which you should be, pick up with me, please, in verse 4. I'm going to read all the way down through verse 9. Here's what it says in verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And here it is, the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, and here comes the old familiar whining now from the Israelites. Why? They sing the same whiny song, right, over and over again. Why have you brought us up? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die? We're going to die in the wilderness. Why did you do that, Moses, right? And then look at this next statement. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And I read that the other day, and I thought, wait a minute. You just said there is no food. There obviously was food, right? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. What's the point? The point here was there was food there. They just didn't like it anymore, right? They didn't want to eat it anymore. These disobedient and ungrateful people, folks, I said a minute ago, I'll say again, they've been grumbling and complaining, whining, ever since God miraculously delivered them from Egypt. And here we see in Numbers 21 just another example of that. These folks, as I said, are quite a ways into the journey by now, their wilderness journey by now. But you remember that their grumbling started pretty soon on when God delivered them from Egypt. Don't turn there. I know you're in Numbers 21. But let me just remind you of what a couple things that had happened earlier as recorded in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 14, and you all know this, in Exodus 14, they had been in bondage in Egypt, right? And God miraculously delivered them with all the plagues on Pharaoh. Remember how that all came down? And they're finally leaving Egypt, right? And so here they go, marching out of Egypt with Pharaoh and his armies hot on their trail. And what did God do? What was the first thing God did for them? For crying out loud, he parted the sea. He parted the Red Sea, right? The waters heaped up. And so they went across on dry land. And then what happened? What happened after the Israelites went across? Then Pharaoh and his armies went in. And what did God do? He folded the waters back in on them. In Exodus 15 then, man, oh man, they're floating high, right? They're floating high. In Exodus 15 then, along with Moses, the people were singing God's praises. But you know what? Before we can even get out of chapter 15, they're at a place called Marah, where the waters were bitter. And guess what they did? They started grumbling. So the people grumbled at Moses, it says in verse 24, saying, "What shall we drink?" God was good to these people. He's gracious to these people. And so God told Moses, take this certain tree, throw it into the water. And when he did that, the waters became sweet. And so they got their thirst all quenched. And so all the Israelites are all happy again, but not for long. In chapter 16 and verse 1, the people arrived at the wilderness of Sin. And you'll never guess what it says in verses 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Sons of Israel said to them, here we go again. Would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us up out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They kind of sound like a stuck record, don't they? Over and over again, they come with that stuff. Guess what? God was gracious to them again. In the following verses of Exodus 16, God was gracious again and provided manna for these grumbling people to eat. He miraculously, that's just an incredible thing, isn't it? You all know about manna. God miraculously and literally, he literally rained bread from heaven for these people to eat. And he did that now from that point on all the way through the rest of their wanderings through the wilderness. And you know, think about that manna. I don't know this for sure, but I'm guessing, taking a pretty educated guess here, I'll bet you that manna was nutritionally perfect, don't you think? It came from God for them. They're going through the wilderness. I'll bet it was nutritionally perfect. And not only did he give them bread, before chapter 16 was over, God also provided meat for them. Manna in the morning and quails in the evening. And I know you're still in Numbers 21 and stay there. But let me read just a few more verses from Exodus 16 for you. And then we're going to go back to Numbers 21. Listen to what it says in Exodus 16, 11 to 15. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, right? No, that's not what he said. He's a gracious God. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Imagine that. And let's go back to Numbers 21 and verse 5 now. Said all of that to come back here. This manna that I just read about in Exodus, this manna, people, is the bread. This manna is the food that these ungrateful, disobedient people are now loathing as they grumble now just because they have to take a little detour. Well, you know, it was a big detour. I'll give them that. It was a big detour, but they're grumbling now. This is the manna that they're grumbling about because they have to take a detour in their trip. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." All I could think was that these people sound like a bunch of spoiled children who need a good spanking, don't they? They do. I mean, it's just awful. "We're tired of this manna, God. We hate this stuff. We loathe this miserable food." As we go on to Numbers 21:6 now, all right, that's a little background. As we go on to Numbers 21:6 now, God has finally reached the point where he said, "I've had enough." Now, God has had enough, finally had enough, and he is now going to punish these disobedient and ungrateful people, and this is how he does it. Look at verse 6. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people," it says in verse 6, "and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." When God has had enough, people, God has had enough. So I read that, I thought about Romans chapter 1, remember? Those people that are sliding down the slippery slope, Gene and I were talking about that this morning. There comes a point, I don't know where that point is, you don't know where that point is, but there comes a point where God finally steps back, takes his hands off, says three times, what did it say three times in Romans 1? God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them. That's pretty frightening stuff. I don't even know exactly what it means. I can guess what it means, but it's pretty frightening stuff. When God has had enough, God has had enough, and here in verse 6, God has had enough. He sent these fiery serpents among the people, they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Nobody seems to know exactly what is meant here by the word fiery. Most commentators understand it to mean that the snake's venom was extremely poisonous and deadly, and that their bite would cause the victim to burn like fire before he died. That's one idea. And then another idea is that the snakes had some sort of red spots on them to make them look like fiery serpents. Whichever one it was, the word fiery here, whatever it means, it was bad. And it was bad enough to bring these people to their senses. Whenever I say that, I always think of the prodigal son, right? What did he do? He finally came to his senses. These people are getting bitten by these deadly snakes. A bunch of them are dying. The rest of them finally said, "You know what? I think it's time we better confess our sins. We better get this thing right." And so they did. Under the severity of this judgment, the people came to their senses, it says. They confessed their sins to Moses. And it says in verse 7 that they pleaded with Moses to intercede for them. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Well, God is always good. That's all I can say. He's always good, and he's always gracious, and he is always willing. Lesson here. He's always willing to forgive his people when they come and confess their sins. Always. But let me just add this. Oh, how much easier it is, people. Oh, how much better it always is to avail yourselves of the Spirit's power and keep your sinfulness in check before he has to discipline you, right? That's the better way. When he has to discipline you, it's never fun. Hebrews 12:11 says that God's discipline is not joyful. That's a nice way to put it, right? It's not joyful, but sorrowful. This discipline from the Lord was pretty severe, you would have to admit. Imagine that. Deadly snakes and biting people and they're dying, right? It's always better to avoid God's discipline if you can, and you avoid that by simply living a faithful, consistent, obedient, holy life in the Spirit's power. We could put that into the terms. We've collected a lot of doctrine over the years together, haven't we? We could go back and say it in the terms of Ephesians chapter 5. How do you avoid the discipline of the Lord? Well, you keep yourself keep yourself filled with the Holy Spirit of God, right? What does it mean there? Literally means be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how you do it. Well, these disobedient Israelites, under severe punishment from the Lord, finally decided they better confess their sins. And as he always is, God was gracious, God was merciful, and God provided for them a remedy for their plight. Picture, right? Plant a picture there. He provided a remedy, right? Sinful men have a dilemma that they can't resolve, right? Who provided a remedy? God provided a remedy, right? That's the picture here. God provided a remedy for these Israelites. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, kind of a strange thing, really a strange thing. God said to Moses, and here now is our type. Here now is our type that's going to find an anti-type in John 3:14. God said to Moses, here's what I want you to do, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard or a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And so Moses did that, verse 9, and Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about, just like God said, it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Isn't that kind of strange? That provision that God made for the disobedient Israelites, folks, is not a real difficult one to understand, right? You're just a bronze snake on a pole. You look at the snake and you don't die, right? If you've been bitten, it's simple, easy to understand the formula here. But in spite of being easy to understand, it certainly is a rather strange formula, is it not? Especially in the context of the Old Testament, think about it. As one of God's Ten Commandments, what did he say? God had forbidden his people from making any what? Graven images, right? Thou shalt not make any graven images. That's one kind of strange thing about this provision here in Numbers 21. And then how about the other one? Even before that, we all know that Eve was tempted in the garden by what? The detested snake, right? And so I thought this was kind of strange as I thought about it, because here we have God making a provision that includes what? Both a snake and a graven image, right? Very strange in the context of the Old Testament. Make a bronze snake, Moses, set it on a pole, and it shall come about, the Lord went on to say, that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Now we have to ask the question right here, why did the Lord do such a strange thing as this to deliver his people from these deadly snakes? Why in the world did God have Moses put a bronze snake up on a pole? There's only one answer to that question that I can think of that makes any sense at all. God did this rather strange thing. He did it that way, people, so that he could later use it as a picture of saving faith in John 3:14. How's that for an answer? This Old Testament picture, I believe, was designed way back then with our text, John 3:14, in mind. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This, by the way, mark this in your Gospel of John. This, by the way, is the first reference to the cross in the Gospel of John. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, it says. We're going to see John use that phrase, lifted up, three more times in his Gospel. Once in chapter 8 and twice in chapter 12. And every single time John uses it, it is referring to the cross. And then you should note one other interesting thing about that phrase. A couple times in the book of Acts, this very same Greek word that is translated lifted up in John, in the book of Acts, gets translated as exalted. And so what do we conclude from that? We conclude from that that this lifting up of our Lord ultimately includes more than just the sufferings of the cross. It goes even beyond the cross to include his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation at the Father's right hand. All of that, people, is included in this lifting up of the Son of Man. And this lifting up is central now to the redemptive plan of God for fallen, sinful men. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, it says in John 3:14. Something else I want you to do is underline that little word must in your Bibles or in your notes or wherever you write. Underline that little word must. Why do we preach Christ crucified? As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:23, why do we do that? Why do we preach Christ crucified? Because the cross, people, is not just one remedy for sin. The cross is not just a remedy for sin. The cross, people, is the only remedy for sin, the exclusive remedy for sin, the only remedy for sin. The cross is the only way that the just demands of a holy God can be met on behalf of sinful men. And those just demands of a holy God will be met on behalf of only one group of people. We're going to learn when we get to verse 15. And who are those people? Those are the people who will do what? Who will believe. There's no other way for sinful men to be saved. There is no other way for sinful men to be delivered from sin and death and hell forever. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Mark and Luke both use that word must as well in their Gospels to describe the what we could call the inescapable reality of the cross. There was no other way. This is the only way. The Father formulated this redemptive plan in the ends of eternity past, and there's no other way. The Son of Man must be lifted up. From this beautiful picture, please understand this morning that the cross is the only, God's only provision for sinful men. The Son must be lifted up. And in this New Testament fulfillment of that picture now, also understand that the sinful men have a responsibility to believe. John MacArthur explained this type and anti-type like this, and I quote now, he said this, "In the same way that the children of Israel, caring about the deadly poison of the bite of the snake, could be delivered from death by looking at a brazen serpent, so it is that sinners, carrying the poison of the arch serpent and the sin that he perpetrated on the human race, can be delivered from death by looking up at the crucified Savior," end quote. And then let me add another comment that I thought was interesting from another commentator by the name of Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink said of this account, said, "It's interesting to note here that man became a sinner by a look. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and here now, according to God's provision, those sinners are saved by another look," right? Interesting thought. Now, whenever we look at types in the Old Testament and their anti-types in the New Testament, we always have to understand that the anti-types are always going to far transcend the types. The pictures do instruct us, the pictures do give us hints, but the pictures, people, always fall far short of their fulfillment, and such is the case here. There are always some similarities, of course, and that's what makes these pictures work. That's what makes them useful and helpful, but then there are always some differences as well, as the anti-type always transcends the type. And so let me quickly chart those similarities for you and those differences with regard to this picture. First, the similarities. Number one, in both Numbers 21 and John 3, death threatens as a punishment for sin, right? Number two, in both cases, it is God himself who in his sovereign grace provides a remedy. Number three, in both cases, this remedy consists of something or someone who must be lifted up into public view for all to see. And then similarity number four, in both cases, those who come with a believing heart, those who look with the look of faith to that which is lifted up, are healed. And mark that fourth one as a very significant similarity here between this type and its antitype. The bronze snake on the pole didn't just automatically heal all the bitten Israelites, right? Those people who were bitten by the snakes had to believe in God's promised provision. They had to intentionally go to that place where the snake on the pole was, and then they had to, as an act of their own will, look up to that snake with a look of faith. There were no works here anywhere to be found in Numbers 20-21, just a look of faith. The bitten Jews didn't have to do anything. They just had to look. And so what do we have here this morning? We have a beautiful picture of saving faith. Does it erase God's sovereignty that we just studied in verses 1 to 10? Absolutely not. But we're talking about human responsibility now, and in this text we have a beautiful picture of saving faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, it says in Ephesians 2:8. From God's sovereignty and salvation, in the first 10 verses of John chapter 3, we are now talking about the human responsibility side of salvation in John 3, 11 to 21, and mark this snake on the pole as the Old Testament picture of that human responsibility to believe. That's what it is. And from the similarities, now let me go on to give you some differences. As I said, the antitype always transcends the type, and here are some ways in which it does that. Number one, in Numbers 21, the people are face to face with what kind of death? Physical death, right? Got bit by a snake, they're going to die. Physically die. What kind of death is it in John chapter 3? In John chapter 3, we're talking about eternal death as a consequence for sin. And so in the anti-type here, the situation is far more serious. Eternal death, of course, is the second death, and the second death is far more serious than physical death. Eternal death is far more serious than physical death. Difference number two, in Numbers, it was a man-made thing with no power in and of itself that was lifted up on a pole, whereas in John chapter 3, it's the living and omnipotent Lord of glory. It is the Son of Man and Savior of the world who was lifted up. The one who was lifted up in John 3, people, is the one who is able, the very one who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, it says in Hebrews 7:25. And then last but not least, in Numbers, the healing was only a physical healing, right? Whereas in John chapter 3, the healing is a spiritual healing. Well, there's our type and our antitype. Before we leave that, let me just quickly mention to you a couple of other interesting things about this Old Testament picture, and then we need to move on to verse 15 and talk about the application of it all in the context of John 3. A couple more things real quick. First of all, when you make a visit to your local doctor's office, perhaps you've seen on the wall, or perhaps you've seen on a plaque somewhere, you know where I'm going with this, right? Perhaps you've seen on a plaque somewhere or on a picture or on the wall, what? A picture of a snake wrapped around a pole. Have you seen that at the doctor's office? What is that? That is the staff of Asclepius. I think I pronounced that right. The staff of Asclepius, the Greek god of medicine. Where did that come from? Well, the Greeks apparently borrowed that from the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, as the symbol of healing, right? You know our text today, right? Look to the serpent and you will be healed, right? That became a symbol of healing. The Greeks borrowed that from the ancient Hebrews as the symbol of healing. And you know what that thing is now? That is the official symbol of the American Medical Association, a snake wrapped around a pole. Then there's one other interesting thing, just a little bit of interesting. I don't know if that helps you in your spiritual walk by any means, but it's just an interesting little bit of trivia, I guess, that's associated with our study today. Then the other interesting thing I would mention to you is the fact that this bronze serpent that Moses made and put up on that pole eventually had to be destroyed. It took a little while, but it had to be destroyed in the 8th century, latter part of the 8th century, by the godly king Hezekiah. There weren't many godly kings in Israel's line of kings, but Hezekiah was one of them. He was a godly king. And he had to destroy this bronze snake. Why do you suppose? Because it had become an object of idolatry. Sure enough, as time went on, these people were disobedient, they were ungrateful, and they were, even worse than all of that, they were idolaters. Sure enough, as time went on, the disobedient and idolatrous Israels began to treat this stupid bronze snake as if it had some inherent magical power in and of itself. And so King Hezekiah said, I'll take care of that. Let me have that snake. And he destroyed it. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah, it says in 2 Kings 18:4. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan, I believe is the correct pronunciation of that. And so they turned it into an object of idolatry. King Hezekiah smashed it and destroyed it. And with that picture now, you got the picture? It's kind of an interesting picture. With that picture now, let's go on to verse 15 and finish our study today with the application of it all in the context of John chapter 3. And this is, of course, the most important part of our study today, really. Let me read both verses again because it's all one sentence, and then we're going to focus in on verse 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that, purpose clause, so that whoever believes, there's our word believe again, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, as I said a little while ago, what Jesus is explaining here in verses 14 to 18 are the blessings that are reserved for those who will believe. And so understand now that even though Christ is lifted up on a cross in the clear sight of all men and women, he does not save all men and women, just like he didn't save all the snake-bitten Israelites, right? This incredible provision, people, this incredible deliverance from sin and death and hell, this incredible blessing called salvation and eternal life is appropriated only to those who believe. A human response, mark this and make sure you mark it well, a human response is required. And so let's talk about that human response. Let's talk about what it means to believe. I know we've talked about this 100 times before, maybe more than that over the years, but let's talk about it again because it's here. What does it mean to believe? How are you going to make that human response? What does it mean? Well, believes here in John 3:15 translates the Greek pistuo, and that's a word that if you boil it all the way down, it basically means to trust. That's kind of, if we had to just give you just one simple word to define it, that would be the best word. It basically means to trust. But I'm going to give you a little bit more. I'm going to expand on that a little bit. The Reformers said the saving faith has three components that they described with three Latin words that I'm not going to give you because I can't pronounce them all, but I will tell you what they mean, all right? And that's the important part. The first word, three elements to this belief, this saving faith. The first word means knowledge, right there. You have to know. How many times do you see in evangelical circles today, churches today, how many times do you see them doing that altar call thing, doing that raise your hand thing, when there's really been no explanation of the gospel, right? You have to know. First part of saving faith has to do with knowledge. You have to know. You have to understand in your mind. Yes, your mind. You have to understand in your mind what? The content of the gospel. And what is that? Well, you have to know. You have to understand what the Bible says about you, first of all, that you are a guilty, condemned sinner and that you are on your way to hell with absolutely no hope of saving yourself. You have to know that, or there is no gospel. And then you also have to know what the Bible says about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you. Those are the bare bones things that you need to know, or there is no gospel. And who is Jesus Christ and what has he done? In a nutshell, Jesus Christ is God. That's important. And what did he do? He came down here and took upon himself human flesh to live. And why did he come down here? To live the perfect sinless life that you couldn't live. See, you were condemned already. You couldn't do anything to save yourself because you were already on death row waiting to be dropped off the edge, right? Nothing you could do. So he came down here to live the perfect sinless life that you couldn't live. And then when he got all the way to the other end of that life, sinless and perfect in this world, in human flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, Paul says in Romans 8. When he got all the way to the other end of that perfect sinless life, what did he do with it? He then offered it up in your place as your substitute on the cross of Calvary. What happened there when he died? We just drank the cup a little while ago. What does that mean? What happened when he died and gave his life there? It means that he took the wrath from God that was aimed at you. I hope you never get over that. I will never get over that. He took the wrath from God that was aimed at me. That's what he did when he died on the cross. And the only way that I could have paid for my own sin was to die and go to hell forever. That's the only way that I could pay, and the only way you could pay for yours. We needed somebody who wasn't condemned already, and Jesus is that only man, the only man who was sinless, the only man who could step in your place and pay the death penalty for you that you deserve. That's what he did. That's who he is and what he did. Listen, forget about all this gospel response foolishness that we see going on. Half the time, most of the time, a lot of the time, they don't even have, there's been no gospel. There's nothing to respond to, right? You have to know. It has to start in the mind. You have to know what the Bible says about you. You have to know what the Bible says about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you. That's the gospel. He voluntarily took the wrath of God that was aimed at you when he died on the cross. Saving faith, people, begins with that knowledge. It begins with that mental assent to those gospel facts. But it begins with mental assent, but it doesn't end with mental assent, because we know that because even the demons believe, right? They know all of that in their minds. But saving faith, as I always say, has to be more than the kind of faith that demons have, and it is. And it is. So there's another element in saving faith. From there, from that mental assent, the understanding of the gospel facts, from there, believing saving faith moves on to the trust level. We used to illustrate that with a chair. And so I'll do that again this morning. Let me illustrate that for you with that chair behind me. I can know and believe in my mind that that chair will hold me up. But until I actually sit down in that chair, I'm not really trusting it to do anything for me, right? That's kind of the way it is with saving faith. What begins in the mind has to then make that 18-inch journey down to the heart, from the head to the heart, from mental assent. You now have to hear, listen, you now have to transfer all of your trust. Once you know who you are, know that you're hopeless and helpless, you know who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for you, you now have to transfer all of your trust from your religions or the merits of your own life or whatever else it might be that you have been trusting in for your hope of heaven over to Jesus Christ and Him alone for your eternal salvation. You have to rest your entire hope of heaven, people, on Him. You have to trust in Him and Him alone. Sola fide, right? As the Reformer said, faith alone. To trust in Him and Him alone to be your Savior from sin and your sovereign Lord. And then the Reformers added a third component to saving faith. Mental assent, trust. Thirdly, they added this. To mental assent and trust, they added a lifelong commitment. And let me explain that to you this way. This is that part of saving faith, and I'm glad they added that. This is that part of saving faith where you lose your life. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16? He said, whoever loses his life for my sake will find life. So you can either lose your life now and gain it forever, or you can keep your life now and lose it forever, right? Those are your options. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find life. This is that part of saving faith, people, where you exchange your life for His life. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ all the way through this life and on into eternity. And let me say now that all of that is what it means to believe. And according to verse 15 again, the folks who do that are the only ones who are going to become the recipients of this incredible blessing. And so let's talk about that. I told you earlier we're going to talk about that, and we're finally here. What is that blessing for those who will believe? According to verse 15, it's pretty clear. Verse 15 describes that blessing as eternal life. Why must the Son of Man be lifted up? So that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Let me start by saying that there's only one place where you will ever find eternal life. And where is that place? In Him. I hope you are too right now. I was immediately reminded how many years did we spend in Ephesians, right? How many times did we find that little phrase, in Him, in those six chapters of Ephesians? That's a major theme in Ephesians, right? What it means to be in Him. I can't remember the number right now, but it was a lot. Now, that little phrase showed up a lot in Ephesians. Whoever believes will in Him, right? The best place to be is in Him. Whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. This, by the way, is the first time that we encounter that phrase eternal life in John's gospel, but it certainly won't be the last time. 17 more times, my concordance counted, that we'll see this precious phrase before this book is over. One of the blessings, mark it now, that's what we're talking about here, the blessings for those who will believe. One of the blessings for those who will believe, you're not going to perish, right? You're going to be delivered from judgment. That's not here. This is the positive one here. One of the blessings for those who will believe, according to verse 15, is eternal life. Can we just think about that for a minute and then we'll quit, right? I don't know how often you think about that blessing of eternal life, but let me say to you that living in this temporary fallen world, it's a blessing you ought to think about a lot. You know, there are a lot of things in this world that we wouldn't call good, that we would want to be delivered with. Things like pain, things like misery, things like sin, things like sorrow, things like sickness, just to name a few things. There are lots of ugly things in this life. We all know them, and they've all been a part of our lives in one way or the other over the years. But listen, those things, we know we want to shed those things, right? Those things are automatically going to make us want eternal life and that next life and that better life and that other life, right? But listen, how about if we look at it this way? Even those things here that we would call good, right? A lot of things here that we would call okay and good, right? That we enjoy in this life. Even those things here that we would call good in this life. Listen, have you ever thought about this? All of those good things here in this life are all people heading for their end as soon as they begin, aren't they? Every single one of them. You ever thought about that? Six or seven years ago, we got this cute little puppy, Jada. We love her dearly, right? Cute little puppy. Guess what's happening? Just in the last 6 months or so, we're noticing some white hair under here, right? Age is setting in, right? And let's not even talk about me. Right? But listen, even those things here that we would call good are all heading for their ultimate end as soon as they begin. That's just the nature of this fallen world. It's all fallen. It's all corrupted. It's all decaying. It's all temporary. It's all rotting, every bit of it. That new car you just bought, I don't know if you bought a new car or not, but if you did, that new car you just bought is someday, and not really that long, not really that far away, that new car you just bought is going to someday rust out and be sent off to a junkyard, and they're going to crush it and sell it for scrap metal, and it's on its way to that end the very minute you drive it out of the dealership, right? It is. And even our human bodies, as I just said a minute ago, are like that as well, aren't they? From the moment of birth, these human bodies are, my little granddaughter is already there. She's on her way to decay, right? On the way to decay. These bodies, from the moment of birth, are in the process of decay. And if by chance you don't believe me on that, all you need to do is dig around in a box somewhere and find a picture of yourself when you were 18 or 20 and hold it up next to the mirror, and you will see the results of the fall. Jane did that last night to me. We were at the wedding, and she showed a picture of me when I was 25, probably, to the Caseys. And all I said to them was that I was thinking of what I was going to say today. You know what that is? That's a good illustration of the results of the fall, okay? That's what that is, because we're all in the process of decay. And I could go on and on with this, and you know that I could, but I won't if you will just promise me to think about it this week. Think about eternity against the backdrop of this temporary place. Everything here is temporary. Everything here, with no exceptions, is in the process of dying and decaying and heading for its end. And then think about these pathetic unbelievers that we know, right? Have pity on them, don't you? Unbelievers, of course, what do? They put all of their eggs into the basket of this life. And why do they do that? They do it because it's the only life they know about. It's the only life they have. It's the only life they know about. And so what do? They build things here. They establish things here. They work real hard to get everything all perfect. And then they settle themselves in as if the stuff is all going to last. And as if they are going to be here for a while. It's really kind of pathetic to watch them, because you know what? Everything they're building is not going to last, and they're not going to be here as long as they think they're going to be here. All the stuff is going to fall apart and decay and rot, and their lives are going to quickly disappear as the vapor that James says they are. There's a picture for you right there. We talk about it all the time, right? You got the kettle, you got the tea pot right on the stove, right? And you see the steam, and what happens? Just about the time you're able to see the steam, it's gone, right? James says your life is like a vapor. I've lived long enough to know that this life goes by very, very, very fast. Young people maybe don't know that yet, but they will. It goes by very, very, very fast. And so the lesson here is twofold. Number one, don't waste a minute of it. Don't waste a minute. Do what God has called you to do. This is your only opportunity, people, to lay up gold, silver, and precious stones for eternity. And so here's my word of advice to you. Do not let the world dictate the priorities of your life. Do not let the world dictate the priorities of your life, or you will lose in the end. This is just a tiny little bleep on the radar screen. Don't allow the world to dictate the priorities of your life. And lesson number two, don't put all of your eggs into this temporary decaying basket. Yeah, I know we have to work and we have to live and we have to have a house to live in, and I understand all of that. But don't put all of your eggs into this temporary fallen basket, because we are just passing through here. We're just aliens and strangers here. Believing in Him, it says here in verse 15, will produce for you, or attain for you, eternal life. Think about that this week, and I promise you that it will bless your heart and it will encourage your mind. When this temporary and pain-filled life is over, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are going to be ushered into the presence of God and Christ in heaven. Listen, where everything will be perfect and where everything will last forever. We studied heaven for probably a year here and talked about a lot of those things, maybe more than a year. You're going to be ushered into the presence of God and Christ in heaven, where everything will be perfect and where everything will last in that perfect state, including now, get this, your new glorified body. Isn't that an awesome thought? Body that doesn't hurt anymore. Body that doesn't decay and wear out and get sick and all of those things. All I could think about is the words to a hymn that you know. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd just begun. That's why you ought to believe today, if you haven't already. And that, of course, is why John wrote this gospel, by the way. Don't just hear me saying that. Hear John saying that, right? These things have been written, John said in John 20:31. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Let me draw your attention to just one last word here in verse 15, and then we're going to quit, I promise. Notice, please, that little word, whoever. All right, let's think about this guy that is in the dialogue here, Nicodemus. Notice, please, that little word, whoever. And as you start thinking about that little word, whoever, now, understand how shocking that little word would have been for Nicodemus to hear. You see, Nicodemus is already in a state of turmoil, of course, from the first 10 verses, the dialogue of the first 10 verses of this chapter, right? He came to Jesus that night because in spite of his elevated status in the religious world, he knew that he was on his way to hell. And he thought Jesus might be able to tell him which law or which ritual he had missed. There must be one more thing I need to do, Nicodemus reasoned. But Jesus said to him, no, Nicodemus, there's absolutely nothing you can do. In fact, Nicodemus, you've got to cancel out everything you have done and start all over again. You must be born again, Nicodemus. Jesus, my point here is to say that Jesus has already rocked this guy's world. Jesus has already rocked Nicodemus's whole perception and understanding of religion and what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. And while Nicodemus now is still reeling from that in verses 1 to 10, Jesus now hits him with another shocker in that little word, whoever. You see, Nicodemus and all of his Jewish buddies, all of his Pharisee buddies, believed that when the Messiah came, he was going to do two things. He was going to save Israel, set up the kingdom for them, and he was then going to punish all the other nations for their blasphemy, for their idolatry, for their mistreatment of Israel. But that's not what happened, is it? Now Jesus is here, and when Jesus is here now, he says absolutely nothing about the chosen people. He says nothing about the Jews. What does he say? Eternal life, Jesus says to Nicodemus, and whoever else was there listening, is freely available to what? To whoever believes. And Nicodemus is shocked by that. Whoever means whoever. When Jews believe, Nicodemus, they have as a present tense possession eternal life. And here's the tough one now for Nicodemus. When Gentiles believe, Nicodemus, they have eternal life as well. And we can even take it a step further and say, you know what else, Nicodemus? When even the vilest sinner believes, Nicodemus, he also has eternal life. Thus saith the Lord. I can attest to that, right? When the vilest of sinners believes, there is no sinner that God can't save. There is no sinner, except maybe those ones that he says God gave them over. I don't know. That's scary stuff. But when the vilest sinner believes, Nicodemus, he also has eternal life. And so once again, Jesus has rocked Nicodemus's entire perception of religion and what it takes to enter the kingdom of God here in verse 15. You know, we hear in our day, don't we, a lot about racism. You ever hear that? Everybody's talking about racism today. Let's understand this morning as we quit here that Nicodemus was a racist, people, if there ever was such a thing as a racist. He, along with all of his Pharisee buddies, literally hated the Gentiles, and they hated the Gentiles simply because they were not Jews. You see, Nicodemus thought that God had reserved eternal life. This was so ingrained in him. He thought that God had reserved eternal life only for those folks like himself who kept the rules and followed the laws and kept the Sabbath and all the ceremonies and all the rituals. But now Jesus comes along and says, no, Nicodemus, eternal life is for whoever believes. Your law-keeping, Nicodemus, anyway, is never going to cut it. Because you know what? That man-made kind of righteousness that you're producing with all of your Pharisaical law-keeping is to God like what? What did Isaiah say in Isaiah 64:6? All of that man-made human self-righteousness stuff, Nicodemus, is like a bunch of filthy rags that God will not accept in his holy presence. Listen, Nicodemus, wipe that stuff off the table. If you're ever going to stand in God's holy presence, which obviously you want, that's why you're here, that's why you're talking to me. If you're ever going to stand in God's holy presence, Nicodemus, you're going to need a different kind of righteousness. You're going to need a kind of righteousness that is not your own. You're going to need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes to you, that gets imputed to you from God on the basis of your faith, right? And I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you could read Philippians 3. Paul expounds upon that beautifully in Philippians 3. And so we've seen today, that's where I'll stop, we've seen today a beautiful Old Testament picture, haven't we? That Jesus used in John chapter 3. To explain the blessings for those who will believe. And with that picture and its application, he's also rocked Nicodemus's world for the second time in this chapter. And it's while Nicodemus is still reeling from all of that now, still trying to process that shocking little word, whoever, that Jesus is going to hit him with that word again in the beloved John 3:16. And that's where we're going to pick it up next time. John 3:16. Let me read it for you in closing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, there's that word again, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You got the picture? Beautiful picture of saving faith. Let's pray. Bow with me in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful and clear Old Testament picture of the cross and saving faith today. Use it, I pray, God, to draw any lost ones to the Savior. And use it, Father, I pray, to produce worship today and all through this week in the hearts of those people who have already become the recipients of this great and marvelous blessing called eternal life. We love you, Father. We worship you, Father. We thank you and we praise you for this, another Lord's Day opportunity to open your precious word together in this place. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.